So I'd ask, please, for your careful attention as you speak to, as you listen to Brother Steve speak on the subject, what must I do to be saved?
Well, good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. I guess most of you, if not all of you, will have had a journey on an aeroplane at some stage. I can see a few nodding heads. And you'll know that the air crew are obliged to explain and to demonstrate what you must do in the event of an emergency. And you will recall how they show you how to fasten a seatbelt. And they point out where the nearest exits are and where to find the life jackets under your seat. And they tell you that should the pressure drop in the cabin, oxygen masks will appear from above you. And then they tell you how to find an inflatable jacket and the provision of a torch and a whistle should you need to attract the attention, etc. They show you how to release the use of the escape chute, and they remind you to read the instructions that are in the pocket of the seat in front of you. Now, I don't know whether you've ever observed, brethren and sisters, how different people react to those instructions. Some people listen carefully, not that many actually, and others carry on with what they're doing, probably on their mobile phone, putting it into aeroplane mode perhaps. Others just really don't pay their full attention and just ignore the instructions. And some have heard the instructions so many times that it goes over their head, and sometimes it becomes a scene of ridicule or a bit of a comedy, doesn't it? Now, although in this example the event of such an emergency is unlikely, listening and following those instructions could be the difference between life and death. And giving those instructions in advance is obviously sensible, isn't it? It's no good waiting until the crisis comes and then giving the instructions. And you'd think them very remiss if they didn't tell you about what to do in an emergency, should they not have done so.
Steve.
Now I guess that, I beg your pardon, yes, thank you. Thanks very much. I guess that those who've been involved in such an emergency wished that they had paid more attention. What must we do to be saved? See, the Lord God himself has provided a full set of instructions on what we need to do to be saved, not just from the possibility of a crisis, but the certainty of death itself. They say there's two certainties in life, don't they? One of them is taxation, and the other one is death. And God has given those instructions and communicated them to us in his word, the Bible. Now, we often find, don't we, brethren and sisters, that the response is very similar to those that we've already mentioned on the aircraft. There are some people who are busy and just want to get on with their life, really. They don't want anything to disturb their current life. And many really don't pay much attention at all to those instructions that God has given. Some take for granted that they already know what the answer is. They've got their own beliefs. They don't really need to listen to God's word, or indeed the words of a Christadelphian, and they're quite happy with their life at the moment. Some even say, well, I don't know that I really want saving, and they're quite happy with the prospect that when they die, that will be a total end for them. But there are some people who think quite carefully about what is this life all about? What prospects does it offer for a future? And they might ask from honest hearts, what do I need to do to be saved? Not just from an emergency, but from death itself. And God, as we say, has offered instructions, not just about how to avoid death, but is given as an indication of a life that we could share in. Not like the life that we've got now, which is full of trials and challenges, but a life in a world ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ, who was an honest and, it's not quite the word I want, but who was a righteous man, who was uncorruptible, who didn't sin, who was able to give life to the dead, sight to the blind, to mend those who were ill, both mentally and physically, and to provide food for multitudes of people. Those are just a few examples of the things that are recorded of him in the New Testament. And God is offering us that life, eternal life, not like the current life that we have. And in the New Testament, actually that question, what must I do to be saved, is asked many times in one form or another. And we need to look at the answer that is given to that question. We'll look first of all at the answer that was given by the Lord Jesus himself, and then we'll look at other examples in the New Testament of where people were told what they must do to be saved. We'll look at Paul, Cornelius, and indeed those who actually crucified the Lord Jesus, the house of Israel. And we'll consider why baptism really matters, that it's essential in that process, what we must do to be saved. Now the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, we read this in Mark chapter 16, and it's significant, isn't it? It was, these instructions were given to his disciples after his resurrection. You see, God is offering salvation from death, not by going to heaven, but by resurrection. And that's the consistent teaching of the New Testament. And you only have to think, most churches, most Christian churches, celebrate Easter, and they recognize that Easter is the time when Jesus was raised from the dead. They celebrate the resurrection from the dead. And that's the means by which God will bring salvation. He will deliver people literally from death itself. And the Lord Jesus is the prime example of that, isn't it? And we're told in a letter to the Corinthians, for example, that Christ is risen indeed. He's still alive. He's in heaven next to his Father. And he's working on behalf of men and women like you and me to bring about their salvation. And in Corinthians it says, if there be no resurrection, your faith is in vain. That's the only means by which God will deliver men and women from death, not heaven going, as many believe. Now, following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he was speaking to his disciples, and he gives them instructions. He gives them a command that they should go out and they should preach to all nations. And he says to them, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. See, that's an instruction, isn't it? That's saying that those who believe will be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. But what is it that we're expected to believe, and what does he mean when he talks about baptism? Brethren and sisters, I appreciate that you will all understand that baptism is by total immersion, and you understand the significance of that. So we'll just have a look then at these questions. What did Jesus mean? And why we need to be baptized, why baptism is important. Now, does the Bible have anything, does the New Testament have anything to say about baptism? Well, every one of the Gospels begins with an account of the work of John the Baptist. It was so significant that he was named after that very action that he performed with the people. He took his very name from it. And three of the Gospels either explicitly or implicitly end on the theme of baptism. Not only so, but we're told that Jesus himself baptized more disciples than John. So you can see straight away, obviously it's very significant. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the apostles and the disciples continued to baptize. But baptism was fundamental to their teaching. It was essential to their teaching. Well, just consider for a moment some of the people who were baptized and are named in the New Testament. There are at least seven of them. You might want to think for a moment who they are. Seven individuals who were named as having been baptized. Significantly, the first of those is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. He is one of the first mentioned by name in the New Testament. And then we later, in the Acts of the Apostles, we have the account of an Ethiopian, possibly a black man, a man of importance and great position, the Chancellor of Ethiopia, and a servant to the Queen of Ethiopia at that time. And then we have the account of the Apostle Paul. And of course, in his early days, he was a great opposer of the church. He persecuted and he consented to the death of people like Stephen. And he was very rigorous in trying to eliminate the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Later, as we know, he saw a vision of the Lord Jesus and could no longer deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And he was instructed through one of the apostles, one of the prophets of the New Testament, that he must be baptized. And then we read of a businesswoman, Lydia, and a jailer who was given responsibility for containing Paul and Silas in prison, and who was converted, and Crispus, a Jew, a ruler of a synagogue. And those are but a few. There were others as well who were mentioned later on, for example, Stephanus, Gaius, and Simon the sorcerer. But those people were named individually. Now, you'll notice that on that list, there are no children mentioned. Now, that's not because I've chosen to miss out any account of babies or children being christened or baptized. It's simply because there is no record of children having been baptized. All of the people mentioned there were adults, and they understood what they were doing. In fact, we're told in one account that the Lord Jesus himself was 30 years old. And they were all adults of working age. And there's a very good reason for that. Now, there were countless others who were baptized as well. We read of those from Jerusalem and Judea, tax collectors, soldiers, fishermen, men and women of Samaria, Romans and Corinthians, and on one occasion 3,000 men that were baptized in one day. We read about that in Acts chapter 2. And as we see, you can see there, no children are mentioned. Baptism is for adults who understand the significance of what they're doing. Now, why were they baptized? Well, in Matthew, early in Matthew, as I said, we've got an account of the work of John the Baptist, and we're told there that the people from Judah and Jerusalem and the region about Jordan were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. They were people who recognized their personal inadequacy to meet up to God's laws and standards. And they had a recognition that they were in need of forgiveness and mercy, that they were unable by nature to attain to those high standards required by God and as portrayed in the Old Testament law. There were religious people who came to John the Baptist. There were those from the Orthodox religion of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers. And John says to them that there were expectations. It's not good just being baptized as a ritual, which they were very used to rituals, but they needed to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. There was an expectation that their repentance and confession would have a real impact upon the way that they lived. But they were amongst those who say, well, Abraham's our father, we have Jewish roots, we've got our own religion, we belong to a religious family, and we've got our own beliefs, and we don't need to be baptized. We're told that that was their attitude. We'll perhaps look at that if there's a chance in a short time. Now, in contrast to that, there were those who came to John and obviously recognized their need for baptism and understood that if we confess our sins, if we appreciate our own failing nature, that God is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In fact, baptism, one aspect of baptism is that symbol of being cleansed from unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. Often people don't appreciate this, that one of the main objectives of the scriptures is to convict us of sin. It's to convince us that we are not good enough, if you like. And the whole law in the Old Testament was given, as you know, for that reason. It was to highlight our inadequacy in being able to live up to those qualities and the characteristics of the Lord God himself. And so if we don't confess our sins or don't recognize that in ourselves, then we make God a liar. Now, there were people who came, as I say, as the scribes and Pharisees, and they rejected the baptism of John the Baptist. But there were others that we read about in Luke chapter 3. Just turn to that chapter briefly, brethren and sisters, because this is a chapter we often, I think, we avoid, isn't it, in discussing the meaning and the need for baptism. After John had told the Pharisees that there was a need to bring forth fruit, in verse 10, the people asked him, well, what shall we do? Now, if you've got a revised version, it actually says, what must we do? Obviously, what must we do to be saved? To be delivered from the judgment that he just described to the Pharisees. And he answered and he said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. And then there were another group of people, the publicans. They were the tax collectors of the day. And they made their living by collecting taxes on behalf of the Romans, but they added a profit from themselves. And often it was extortionate. They extorted money from the people. And they came to John and said, to be baptized, it says, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? Or what must we do, if you've got a revised version? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers came to him, these are soldiers who were on service, and they likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. You see what John the Baptist is saying here? There are expectations. Those who are baptized need to reflect their new position in the way that they live, in the way that they conduct their lives. That there is an expectation that they will show compassion and generosity and care for others. That the tax collectors should not exact more. There was an expectation of personal honesty and fairness. And for the soldiers, not to do violence to any man and to accuse no man falsely. These are very challenging demands for those groups of people and would have made very challenging demands on their personal integrity in their everyday lives. So we can see then that baptism also requires that there is a genuine repentance and a turning round. It must affect our lives. It's not just that we go through the ritual because we appreciate we should. There's more to it than that. Now, as we've said, the first person to come to John that we read of by name was the Lord Jesus himself. And we read about this in Matthew's account. And we're told there that he came from Galilee of Jordan. Now, we ask the question, Jesus was the Son of God. Was it really necessary that he should be baptized? I mean, after all, he was sinless. Why was there any need to be baptized? And he made a considerable journey. It was a journey of at least 40 miles to Jordan to be baptized. He obviously saw it was important. And even John himself was embarrassed. You know, John forbade him, saying, I've got need to be baptized of you, and you're asking me to baptize you. And Jesus here makes a very powerful point. He says, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus was baptized, and the Lord God actually appreciated what the Lord Jesus had done. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, one might ask the question, well, why did Jesus need to be baptized? Because he never sinned. You see, sin is more than just doing the wrong things. I mean, Scripture does define it, doesn't it, as sin is the transgression of God's law. But what the Lord Jesus appreciated was that sin is an ingrained part of our nature. It's a law. The law of sin and death, it's called. It's like the law of gravity. It's ingrained in us. We can't naturally escape from it in our mortality. And the Lord Jesus appreciated that sin is not just the action. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. But he appreciated that even in his own nature, there was that drive and temptation to do his own will and not God's will. However, he always did his Father's will, as we know. But he understood that there is something in our nature which is really only fit to die. And the only solution to getting rid of that nature is through death. And through baptism, we signify to God that we appreciate that, that death is a just judgment, a righteous judgment for sin. And so it was necessary that the Lord Jesus himself was baptized. And as you know, he actually was prepared, literally, to put his body to death upon the cross. What must we do to be saved? Well, very quickly, and again, I know, brothers and sisters, you're all very familiar with this passage that Paul, to read in Acts chapter 9, was persecuting the early church. And on the road to Damascus, he sees a vision of the Lord Jesus, as we read in verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shined round about him from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and he heard the voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You see, Paul had had pricks of his conscience already. In fact, that very same expression is used on the day of Pentecost when poor Peter tells the people that they have crucified their Lord and Messiah. And it says their hearts were pricked, but maybe Paul was there. And it touched his conscience. And then, of course, at the martyrdom of Stephen, he'd consented to the stoning of Stephen. He'd heard the preaching of Stephen, those words of Stephen. And we know he heard them because he quotes from them quite extensively in his letters. Well, it's a good study, brethren and sisters, to look for how often he draws upon that speech of Stephen. And he says in verse 6, and trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? What must I do? He's a very religious man. He'd seen a vision of the Lord Jesus. Did he need to do anything else? Yes, he did, because Jesus says to him, arise and go into the city, and it will be told thee what thou must do. And of course, Ananias comes to Paul. He receives his sight, both physically and spiritually. And he is then commanded to be baptized. We read that in verse 18. Immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. He received his sight forthwith, and he arose and was baptized. So even for the Apostle Paul, it was necessary for him to be baptized. Now, I've already quoted Acts chapter 2, and it's a remarkable occasion, isn't it, brethren and sisters, that those who crucified their Lord were there and they heard the preaching of Peter. How must they have felt when they realised the magnitude of what they'd done? The Messiah that had been waited for, the promised son of Abraham and David, and they crucified him. They must have thought, well, there's no way out of this. You know, we deserve to die. And they ask that question, don't they? What shall we do? And Peter gives them hope. He says, repent and be baptized. You can be saved, even from a sin of that magnitude. And we're told that they were indeed, those that believed, were baptized, and they continued in their fellowship and prayer and breaking of bread and the apostles' doctrine. So it changed their lives. They must have been so relieved and joyful to find that there was actually a solution even to the sin which they had committed. we read of Cornelius. And some people say, well, is it really necessary to be baptized? I mean, if you live a good life and you're religious and you pray and you're generous to the people, isn't that enough? And we're told, what a CV this man has, Cornelius. Do you know, brothers, it always amazes me that the one chosen to start the Gentile church was a centurion, a soldier. Who would have thought that would be the last person we would think of, wouldn't it, brothers and sisters, to select to be the very foundation of the Gentile church? But God is not a respecter of persons. He sees beyond the outward appearance. And he did hear this man's prayer. It says he was remembered before God. But it wasn't enough. And so he's told, send for Peter, and he will tell thee what thou oughtest. If you look up the word, it's the word must again. He will tell you what you must do. And it's reinforced, isn't it, that when they came to, when the servants of Cornelius arrived at Peter's house, they emphasized again, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one that feareth God, of good report among the nation of the Jews, was warned by God, by the holy angel, to send to unto his house, and to hear words of thee. So it wasn't sufficient that he was just generous, charitable, a prayerful man, a religious man. There were certain things he needed to understand. And when Peter arrives at his home, we're told there that they were all waiting for him, Cornelius and his home, his household. What a man he must have been. Now therefore, said Cornelius, we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded of thee of the Lord. Now, we have here the words of Peter. It's emphasized Peter opened his mouth and said. And here we've got all the fundamental beliefs that are necessary for somebody to understand before they're baptized. Do you go through that list? Of a truth, God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, those promises to Abraham, all nations would be saved. That the word he sent, preaching it by Jesus, the Saviour, the Christ, the Messiah, he is the Lord of all, he's alive and he's the Lord of all, and he brought good tidings of peace. And they were published throughout Judea and Galilee, starting from the baptism of John. See, again, they emphasize that that was an implicit part of the gospel message, that he was there was the witness of the Holy Spirit gifts, that God was a witness, he was with him, and he showed he was with him by the miracles that he performed. The Holy Spirit gifts were given to confirm his message. For God was with him, and we were witnesses as well. So as a witness of God's the gifts, as the witness of the apostles that were with him from the time of John the Baptist, and they witnessed that he was crucified and it was raised from the dead. And they were witnesses to those things. And it goes on to say that they broke bread with him, and that the Lord Jesus has been ordained to be the judge of the quick and the dead, and he will return for that purpose. And that whosoever believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. And the outcome of that whole episode is that Cornelius was preached to and understood and believed. The spirit gifts, the Holy Spirit gifts were given to them as a sign to the Jews that the Gentiles were now fully part of God's purpose. And he was baptized. They're all essential things, belief and baptism. Is baptism essential? Well, as we've already said, Jesus, in speaking to the people, said, you went out to see John the Baptist. And he said, the publicans, like the tax collectors, they justified God by being baptized with the baptism of John. But he said, the Pharisees rejected not the teaching of John the Baptist, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves. They didn't reject, as I say, the teaching of a man, John the Baptist, or Christadelphian teaching. This was the counsel of God. And they rejected it against themselves, being not baptized. Baptism is essential. And there's salvation, we're told, in no other name under heaven. Now, of course, we're confronted with a plethora of different religions and sects and so on. And now, of course, we've got a higher proportion of Muslims and Islam who follow the teaching of Muhammad. But there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved but that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What must I do to be saved? Well, there it is, isn't it? Thank you.